We thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us through worship, through baptism, through children, learning how to come to big church, to be a part of the larger body of Christ. Lord, we ask as we open your word that you would continue to reveal yourself to us. We are listening to you, and we love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to move on in our series of sermons from the book of Nehemiah. We're learning how everything is a work in progress. I have very little figured out. I know some things. And this morning I've been asked all kinds of questions. I hope you're not offended when I told you and will continue to tell you, I don't know. Everything is a work in progress. Harvey radically altered the lives of so many in one way or another. And we're talking about rebuilding. Making things better, making things stronger, not putting everything back the way it was, but to make some transformations. And I've encouraged you to consider the possibility that God also is doing a larger work in our lives. And I believe that we live in this holy moment, this moment that God has created for us, and he dwells in this moment with all of his power and all of his glory to accomplish his purposes. He's revealing himself to us. He's inviting us to respond. He's doing this renovation, so to speak, in our lives. Today I want us to think about, as we look in Nehemiah, first of all in chapter 4, that when we commit to God's renovating work in our lives, we are going to face obstacles. I'm curious, as you've tried to figure out what life looks like for you and your family post-Harvey, have you had any bumps in the road? I think that those are natural and to be expected. These are not signs of impending failure, but instead, it's life. And in the midst of these obstacles, I believe that God is present doing his work. There are two things I want us to think about when it comes to facing obstacles today. The first one is this. When I commit to God's renovating work in my life, I will face attack by God's enemies. I'm going to need to respond to those obstacles. Look in Nehemiah chapter 4, starting with verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Okay, Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem was a threat to this guy Sanballat and all of his associates. They wanted to keep the Jews weak and dependent. A strong Jerusalem would endanger the balance of power in the region and rob Sanballat of all of his influence and his wealth. Now, as long as God's people were apathetic and passive, everything would be fine and the enemies would leave them alone. However, when they began to serve and bring glory to the Lord, the enemy became active against them. Let me say the same thing will be true for your life. As long as you are apathetic, as long as you are passive, the enemy will likely leave you alone. But the minute you decide to live for the purposes and the glory of God, the minute that you actively work to accomplish God's purposes for his glory, that is when you can expect the enemy to take notice of you. And he will not want you to succeed. See, the enemy does not want any of the work of the Lord to make progress. And in the text here in chapter 4, we see at least three ways that God's enemies tried to thwart God's plans. We also see the way in which Nehemiah responded. So let's look at those. First of all, the enemy used ridicule to expose God's work. Ridicule, and Sanballat called them feeble Jews and asked a lot of questions about their weakness. And that was an insult, and it hit them where it hurt, because they knew they were weak. They were small. They had not done very much to make themselves strong, and the job was more than they should have undertaken. The enemies implied that their work was slow, it was foolish, it did not have God's help. And then in verse 3, Tobiah claimed that the wall was so weak that even a small animal could knock it down. which was simply not true. It was fake news, right? Archaeologists have determined through excavations that Nehemiah's wall was about 9 feet thick. See, this was not true, but they were ridiculing the Jews nonetheless. And then Nehemiah responded to the ridicule with prayer. Prayer should be our primary weapon against ridicule. God will reveal and confirm truth to us as we seek Him in prayer. People have all kinds of opinions and ideas, and some of those are not favorable to you and what you are trying to do. Isn't that right? All right, whose voice are you going to listen to? And that's why it's important to pray, because that's when God tells you the truth. And Nehemiah prayed for God's divine judgment against sin and falsehood. He asked and trusted God to reveal the truth, not just to him, but to all the people and to the enemies as well. He believed and appealed to God to defend those who were doing the work that God had given them to do. And in verse 6, as a result of this prayer, Nehemiah says that they all worked with all their heart. And the work went on. They made some progress. Another way the enemy came against them was through threats. The enemy used threats to oppose God's work. Now, Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies. The Samaritans on the north, the Ammonites on the east, the Arabians on the south, and the men of Ashdod on the west. Everywhere you turn, there was danger. And the enemies at any point could have destroyed all the people and then sent an excuse to the king of Persia saying that Jerusalem was rebelling. But you know what, Your Majesty, you don't have to do anything. We already slaughtered them. It's all good. And that was the threat. It was a very real threat. Nehemiah responded to the threat with prayer, preparation, and vigilance. In verse 9, he trusted God, but he was also aware of the dangers, and he took all the necessary precautions. He posted guards or watchmen every night so that they would know if the attack was coming and could mount a defense. He sought the Lord, he made preparations, and he watched. That's how he responded to the threat. And then we see that the enemy used fear to oppose God's work. Fear. Nehemiah explains this in a variety of ways, but primarily as the people, the Jews, living out in the villages surrounding Jerusalem, interacted with the enemies of Jerusalem. The enemies were spreading rumors that at any moment the attack would come. And the Jews then went back to the city and also spread these rumors. And before you know it, the city was ripe with rumors of impending attack. Everybody was discouraged. Everybody was scared. Nehemiah responded to the fear with preparation and truth. Nehemiah armed the workers and he grouped them together by families, assuming then that they would fight for their families there present with them. And he called the people together so that they could see their strength in numbers. And then he told them the truth. He encouraged them by emphasizing God's great delivering power. And essentially he said, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. The battle is the Lord's. Now I wonder, what obstacles to God's renovating work are you facing in your life right now? Ridicule? Those who would discourage and dissuade you? Are you facing threats of some kind? People saying what they're going to do if you continue down the path you're on? Are you struggling with a variety of fears? What's the worst that could happen? And in all of these obstacles you're facing, are you being tempted to give up the work? James Tillis, or Quick Tillis, who was a heavyweight boxer back in the 80s, tells a story of how he moved from Oklahoma to Chicago And he remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. He says, I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago, and I stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down, I looked up at the tower, and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And when I looked down, my suitcases were gone. And you may be thinking, that's exactly right. I think I've got this one, and then someone stole my cheese over here, you know. I didn't see that coming. And you put enough of those together day after day, and you may be thinking, I've had enough of this. And the Lord knows you'll feel like this. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. See, what Peter's telling us is that the enemy knows how to tempt you to fail. He knows how to come at you so that you will want to quit, to give up. He knows what it will take to make you doubt God and to become apathetic about God's purposes for you in your life. And the danger, my friend, is real. You will become discouraged enough to quit. And Peter's advice is, know that it's happening, and then stand firm. Be self-controlled. Do the things that you know you can do. Trust the Lord with the rest. Stand firm in the faith. Seek the Lord in prayer. Do what you can. Trust the Lord, and keep doing the work. Keep doing the work. So the question is, how am I responding to the obstacles I'm facing this week? Now, the second thing I want to point out is found in chapter 5, and it's this: my self-centeredness is an obstacle to God's renovating work within and through me. The proper response is repentance. Let's look at chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. And still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we were powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers and were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Sounds like a business meeting, doesn't it? So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to what they had promised. Not very trusting, Nehemiah. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. All right, this is a fascinating situation. What you need to know is that I think the enemy will tempt me to think only about myself and what I want. Is that just me? Hello? It's just me. Here's the thing. When I'm tempted to think only about what myself and what I want, then God's work will be thwarted within me and wherever I am. See, if I'm looking out only for myself, then I'm not thinking about what God wants, unless I assume that he wants what I want, because he does, right? Amen. And as long as I'm present and I'm only wanting what I want, then I am thwarting God's purposes among his people. Selfishness means putting myself at the center of everything and insisting on getting what I want when I want it. I might exploit others so that I can be happy. Or I might take advantage of people just so that I can have my own way. It is not only wanting my own way, but expecting everybody else to want what I want too. That's a problem. I might force people to do what I want. I may make threats to people what would happen if they did not do what I wanted. What we have here in chapter 5 is that the selfish attitudes and actions of God's people revolved around money. And in chapter 4, in order to face the threat from outside the city, Nehemiah had asked the workers in verse 22 to stay in Jerusalem and not return to their homes and to their villages. One of the consequences of this decision was that in the villages and at people's homes where their fields were, there were not enough workers for the harvest, which created a financial crisis in the land. A couple of things I want to say about this. When things become challenging or difficult for me, I will be tempted to ease my situation by acting in my own interests rather than doing what is best for others or the church. Now notice, in chapter 5, we have Nehemiah addressing a problem that developed among God's people. These were not the Samaritans or the Ammonites. These were the Jews. And in verse 1, the complaints were against their Jewish brothers. And we find that the wage earners whose families were suffering because the men and the women and the children were all working on the wall in Jerusalem instead of working in their own fields. Working in the fields is what produced income for families. Working on the wall made you zero money. It's like volunteering here at the church. You're not compensated for that in this life. You earn treasure in heaven, right? So there was a real problem here. What happened was that the landowners then began to mortgage their property in order to buy grain to seed the fields and to pay heavy Persian taxes. When this started taking place, Jewish loan sharks saw a way to make a profit. And so they were charging as much as 40% interest on these loans. The result was a kind of economic slavery, as the Jews, their brothers and sisters, were working to pay off these exorbitant loans. And in verse 5, you have instances of real slavery, as the children were sold to work for the creditors until the debt could be paid off. All of this was going on while Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the wall. So you have these workers in the city trying to build, trying to stand guard, while they're worried about their families and their fields and their finances at home. And it was a huge distraction. To say the least, Nehemiah was angry. The other thing I want to tell you is that my self-centeredness within the body of Christ dishonors God's name and harms the church's witness to outsiders. And we have this in verse 9. Nehemiah, in confronting the officials and the nobles, tells them that this internal conflict among God's people would obstruct their ultimate mission to reveal God to the world. See, all these people can't do the work that God wants them to do in the city because you are distracting them with all of your money making and debt. And he tells them this is hurting God's purposes. And he says, wouldn't you rather walk in the fear of our God? And that means to live in awe of and devotion to God with kindness and integrity toward men. See, if they lived in the fear of God, that would be a powerful witness to outsiders. And then he called them to repentance. The wisest response to my self-centeredness is repentance. I die to my sin and live the loving servant example of Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah was facing the reality that harmony among God's people was breaking down. And God had entered into this covenant relationship with his people. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he's talking about the whole community. The emphasis is on community. Individualism is important, that's true, but the people were expected to act for the benefit of the community. God's people were to reveal God to the world. And Paul faced a similar situation with the church in Corinth. And they were suing one another and taking one another to court, so much so they were acting just like the pagans, and it was hurting their witness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. See, Paul condemns the attitude in the body of Christ that says, I want bad enough to disrupt the church and hurt my witness and the church's witness. It means I'm pursuing my agenda instead of God's purposes among us. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to accomplish what I want. But the witness of Scripture is that in times of crisis or at any other time, the well-being of the community of faith is more important than the comfort and security of any one person, which means that we must all be willing to sacrifice. The nobles and the officials accepted Nehemiah's challenge. They repented, and they promised to pay back the interest and the collateral they had taken. All right, having said all of that, let me see. How can I apply that to you? Any ideas? Look, I've already gotten earfuls this morning. Let me give you one example. leading up to today, and we've worked hard to get to this point, I promise you that. But now we're having life groups in the building, and it was common for people to ask, when can we get into our classrooms in order to prepare? And I thought, that's a reasonable question, but Jeff had the perfect answer to people, and what he said, as I thought about it, was right. He said, you don't. You know why? It's not your room. It's the church's room. And it's being used for a lot of other things. You'll get in it Sunday morning. And he smiled. But you think about that. That class you're meeting in today, that is not your room. It's the church's. And I tell you this, there are a lot of people using those rooms all week long. And when you go in there this morning, you're going to see all kinds of stuff. Leave it alone. Be with one another. Study God's word. And enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And give thanks that the Lord has brought us this far. You can complain to me if you want. I'm going to listen. I get paid to. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to be okay. Let me bring up another thing. Parking is an issue. Let me suggest that you park at the Episcopal Church. All right? And you wave at those good folks as you come this way. Someone in your family, drop someone else off and then go over and park so that Father Jim can see you. You wave at the man and tell him we're just good Baptists being good neighbors. No, I kid. I don't know where you're going to park. You need to get here early. We're looking at all kinds of options. We're going to end up parking on grass before this is all said and done, and that's going to be okay. And something else you may want to do is to ride with one another to church and to ride share in that way. I know that chains you to people who may want to stay and talk all afternoon, but that's also okay, all right? Let's create some parking spaces in that way. I don't know if the Winter Texans are coming. I hear all kinds of things. We'll find out, won't we? We'll address whatever comes up at the time. But for now, I think everything's going to be okay. But I'm going to tell you this. My friend, if you wanted to, you could cause real problems in our church right now. And it only takes one person to distract all of us from the larger picture that God is wanting us to do here. I'm just asking you to think about, there is a larger picture. And God is present among us. All of us have had to give up quite a bit to get to this point. And God's not finished yet. And I think everything's going to be okay. So what I'm saying is that I have to ask myself, how has my self-centeredness become an obstacle to God's renovating work within me and through me? How am I going to respond? In 1962, Victor and Mildred Gertzel, and that's going to be on the test, Gertzel, published a revealing study of 413 famous and exceptionally gifted people. It was called the Cradles of Eminence. They spent years attempting to understand what produced such greatness in people, what common thread might run through all these outstanding people's lives. Surprisingly, the most outstanding fact was that virtually all of them 392, had overcome very difficult obstacles in order to become who they were. Booker T. Washington was born in slavery. Thomas Edison was deaf. Abraham Lincoln suffered depression. Robert Louis Stevenson had tuberculosis. Beethoven was deaf. Robert Milton was blind. Julius Caesar was an epileptic. Louis Pasteur was so nearsighted that he had a difficult time finding his way in his laboratory without glasses. And then there was Helen Keller, who could not see or hear, but who graduated with honors from a college. Now, these people remind us that obstacles and adversities are not signs of impending failure. On the contrary, for the Christian, obstacles and adversities can be signs that we are moving in the right direction. The enemy intends for the obstacles to make you turn away from God and His work in you and through you. The enemy will use your own self-interest to disrupt the work of God's people if you allow him to. The question is, how are we going to respond to the obstacles that we will inevitably face? How will you respond? Let's pray together. Lord, to be honest, we live in the midst of so many unknowns that we can't help but be scared, concerned, maybe struggle with anxiety in one form or another. And we become discouraged and distracted so easily. It takes a great deal of faith to stand in the midst of the questions and say, I don't know, but I know the one who does. And I will trust him. If the fields and crops fail, I will trust him. If there are no cattle in the stalls, I will trust him. If the winds blow and take everything away, I will trust him. If the floods wash away everything I hoped to carry with me, I will trust him. And he will provide. He will protect. He will guide with his presence. Lord, I pray that you would help me to believe that so strongly that I would be willing be focused on your work this day and the next day as you provide. And Lord, across this room are people who are dealing with all kinds of things, and the obstacles are too numerous to count. And some of them have reached the end of their strength. And I pray that today your spirit would blow in this room, that the wind would revive us so that we can walk in faith this day. Help us to be wise in attending to what we know we can do. Help us to be relentless in our trust to let go of the things we cannot control. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be unaware of the enemy's schemes, but instead to be self-controlled, to be alert, to stand firm in the faith. Lord, I believe that you are at work in our lives and in this community in a way we could not have predicted. Lord, help me never to lose sight of the bigger picture. Pray now that you would respond to our trust by giving us the grace to go this day. pray that you would revive the people in this room and call forth from us a response that would bring honor and glory to you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. In a moment, we're going to sing.